Is everybody back? You know, in talking about the issue of spiritual hunger and God bringing each of us to the place of desperation, there's a divine principle that I just want to mention that I heard someone speak of a few years ago, and I just want to build on it for a little bit, but you can do your own investigation. In speaking about the issue of desperation, it's quite interesting that some of the greatest men of God that you read about in the Bible were born out of barren wombs. It's birthing out of barrenness. For example, Isaac was born out of barrenness. Joseph, Samson, John the Baptist. Jesus was not born out of a barren womb, but Isaiah 53:2 says that he was a root out of dry ground. According to a number of theologians, there was no prophetic voice for 400 years between the Testaments, between Malachi and Matthew. So when Jesus came on the scene, the spiritual condition, the spiritual climate, was one of barrenness and utter desolation. So Jesus was a root out of dry ground. Now, Isaac is a type of Christ mentioned in the Scriptures. Joseph was the man that God used to restore the family of God. Samson demonstrated the power of God to his generation, and John the Baptist, that prophetic voice, ushered in the first advent, the first coming of Jesus Christ. And all of these men were birthed out of barrenness. Now, the spiritual lesson for us is this. God births out of barrenness. Again, we can feel dry, barren, stretched. When I was going through that transitional period for 4 years, the disillusionment that surfaced, the confusion, the pain, the loneliness, again, feeling like God had shelved me because the familiar had been removed from me, was all in the purpose of God to create something on the inside of me that He could breathe on in order to impregnate me with new life. You see, God is the God of new beginnings. And so I believe God's going to raise up a generation like Isaac who will demonstrate the character of Christ. But it will come out of the desert experience. It'll come out of barrenness. It'll come out of hunger and desperation. God's going to have a Joseph company who will be healers within the body of Christ, who out of their own pain and disillusionment will have a heart to bring healing to the hurting in the church. I believe this last day ministry is going to be a ministry that will demonstrate, like Samson, the power of God to their generation. And I believe the church is going to be a prophetic church before this thing's over, with a clarion call going forth, ushering in the second coming or second advent of Jesus Christ. You know, Sarah was barren, and yet Hebrews 11:11 says that through faith she received strength to conceive a child. Yet out of her barrenness, she not only gave birth to a son, but hear me, gave birth to a nation. Do you understand throughout church history, entire nations have been impacted by the kingdom of God coming on the scene through desperate men and women? Rachel in Genesis chapter 30, I believe, cried out before the Lord in her barrenness and said, "Give me children or else I die." I believe this is what it's going to take if we're going to see revival in our generation. Not just revival, but restoration. As mentioned in Acts chapter 3, verses 19 and, through 21. Birthing out of barrenness. I also see this principle as I look to the life of Moses. Moses was not born out of a barren womb. But again, Moses found himself in a long season of desolation and desperation. Now, I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. I've cried out to the Lord over these past 4 or 5 years as I've gone through transition myself. And I've said, "Lord, if I want anything to take place in my preaching, while I want to preach it strong and challenge your people, I want it to be seasoned with hope." And that's our purpose in these sessions together, to leave you with a sense of hope that while you may be going through something or will go through something, that you may not be able to understand, while you may go through seasons of confusion and hardship as God breaks you and takes you through the deep dealings of the cross, that all of that has a redemptive purpose, that God's into new beginnings. And I want to look to the life of Moses for a few moments this afternoon, as well as Elijah. And again, let you in on a spiritual principle that dovetails with what I just mentioned. That God births new life. He impregnates His children with new life out of seasons of desperation and barrenness. And it has to be that way. In fact, I think it was Tozer who said that the average Christian is so cold and so contented, there's no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Holy Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. So what we need to do is to create an environment. That's all we can do. But we need to create an environment in which the Holy Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. So we have to understand that the ways of Father God are to take us through whatever is necessary to bring us to a place of desperation where we will want Him more than anything else. Are you picking up the message of that? See, the devil will speak loud and clear during these seasons of time, but you've got to look beyond at the redemptive purposes of God. I so believe in the sovereignty of God, hear me, that according to my Bible, nothing can touch you except Father permits it. And if He permits it, it's for a redemptive purpose. He doesn't bring evil to your life, but He may allow it to test you or break you or stretch you so that you will be weaned off of other things, self-confidence, independence, as well as a dozen different things, so that you'll have eyes only for Him. Satan's limited as to how far he can go in touching your life. That's biblical. Did you understand that? When Satan came before Father God concerning Job and said, hey, listen, the only reason why Job is serving you is because you've blessed him. Just let me touch him and he will curse you to your face. See, Satan couldn't believe that there were people alive on planet Earth that would serve God in spite of. See, the theology of so many today is far, far too simplistic when it comes to the book of Job. You have to understand something. Job lived prior to the time of Abraham. He was older than Abraham. Do you understand? The only thing he had was passed down by word of mouth. He didn't have Romans 8:28. He didn't have the end of the book of Job either. I mean, the Bible says that God blessed him double. Though that could have lasted for 9 months, God ended up blessing him double. But the point I'm making is this: people are too simplistic in their approach to the book of Job. You hear it all the time. Well, the thing he feared came on him. Well, that may be true, but it was God who was boasting about Job's integrity to Satan. Satan was saying, listen, this guy serves you because you've just dumped blessing on him. Let me touch his blessing and he'll curse you. God said, no, he won't. That was the divine issue. So Job's three friends basically thought that he'd sinned. His wife gave up on him and said, curse God and die. And listen, people can say what they want about Job, but Job, with the little he had, never once sinned with his lips. Now God took him deeper, matured him. He got a reality check on some things. His pride was humbled. But the bottom line, Satan could only go so far in touching Job's life. God said, you can touch him up to this point, but you can't take his life. It's the same with you and me. You're redeemed. Satan does not have a field day with you. You understand? He's limited as to how far he can go in your life. And you need to hear that today. Because when all hell breaks loose and you're looking for a light at the end of the tunnel and it turns out to be a train, you need to hear this. Satan means it for harm. God means it for good and seeks to use it in a redemptive way. But behind all of that, he's creating desperation. He's creating hunger so that he can turn right around and satisfy it and take you to the next level. Now, let's put ourselves in Moses' shoes. For the first 40 years of his life, he was on top of the world. He had everything the world had to offer. Egypt was the power of the then known world. Moses was raised in Pharaoh's palace. We don't understand all that was taking place as he grew up, but I have to believe, at least to some degree, that a sense of destiny was beating on the inside of him that day when he looked out and saw an Egyptian taskmaster oppressing a Hebrew slave. But not fully understanding the purposes of God or the timing of the Lord, he took matters into his own hands. He tried to save one of his own, and he ended up fleeing from Pharaoh. Now, you think you've had it bad. I think I've had it bad. He goes from the palace to the backside of the desert, not for 40 weeks, not even 40 months, but 40 long years. I can't imagine that. 4.5 years of transition was tough on me, you understand? 40 years is incomprehensible. He goes from all that lavish lifestyle to tending to stinking, bleeding sheep. And when the King James talks about Moses being in a wilderness for 40 years, I've got news for you. He was in a desert. I've been there. It's sand as far as the eye can see. Now, would you agree with me this afternoon that all the while this 40-year period was ticking away, Moses' dreams and aspirations, for all intents and purposes, died? I believe the man got to the point where he probably believed that God would never use him. You know, he had blown it. He had committed murder. He had to flee for his life. And so he learned to live with his environment, his surroundings. And yet, I love Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse 1 with me, please. You knew I'd get there yet, right? Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Let's stop there. All the while he's leading his flocks to the back of the desert, God is sovereignly directing his steps. And he's brought to a place called Horeb. Now there's something interesting about Horeb, even though it's the mountain of God. The word Horeb in the Hebrew means desolation. Now two things happened to Moses in the place of desolation. Get it down in your spirit. Moses was given a new beginning. Secondly, he was given a new anointing. Where? In nice, comfortable surroundings? Sitting in a nice, comfortable pew? Hearing nice, lovely sermons? Out of the place of desolation, he was given a fresh revelation of God, and he was given a new anointing. I'm telling you, there's something in this that you can latch onto in the days to come that will encourage you through the seasons of God. Out of his desolation, he finds himself standing before the burning bush. God appears to Moses in a way he had never appeared to him before. Where? At Horeb, in his season of desolation. He meets God in a new way. He's not only given a fresh revelation of God, but he's given a new beginning with a new anointing. And he takes a weather-beaten stick that God gives him and marches into Egypt and defies the power of the most powerful nation on planet Earth and brings her to her knees under the authority of heaven. But I'm sharing that with you this afternoon by way of encouragement, because when God starts stretching you to create a vacuum of desire into which he can rush, and he starts using various circumstances to do it, to bring you to a place of desperation, just remember what happened to Moses. Out of his place of desolation came a fresh revelation of God. Can I tell you something? My 4.5 year experience in transition, not knowing ministry as I once knew it, brought with it a fresh revelation of God. I came away encountering Jesus, loving Jesus, being loved on by Jesus in a way I had never experienced before. It was not out of the comfort zones. It was out of my own spiritual Horeb. Now that's shouting ground, folks. That encourages me. These are the ways of God. Now, if you think that's an isolated case, we also see the same principle in the life of Elijah. I want you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. See, I'm sharing this with you because I don't know how many of you have come out of churches or movements that once experienced the life and the vitality of the Holy Spirit. I have. I know what it's like to be a part of something that's vibrant and active. I also know what it's like to be a part of something that was stretched by God. You know, we have this belief that everything that God births must live forever. Wrong. See, that's why movements turn into denominations. Men try and keep something alive that God used for a season, but then moved on. And instead of moving on with the cloud, we park on the past, make shrines out of the men that God used and the things that they did, and all the while the Spirit of God is wanting to move us on. So now a lot of people carry denominational name tags and we'll fight over them. And in so many cases, please, I don't mean to sound critical, but in so many cases, that stuff ends up producing death and decay because God's Spirit has moved on and is calling God's people to move on with Him. Boy, my, that went over real well. Help me, Jesus. But it's true. And you know, when God starts shaking a movement or a church, and here we are praying for more of God, and we've known the zeal and the passion of God, and yet God starts shaking things in our circles, it's so hard to understand. So many who, in one sense, want revival right now, are so disillusioned and so bound by hopelessness, they honestly don't believe they will see any move of God during their lifetime. And when we start going through disillusionment, we'll end up doing one of several things. We'll either cling to the past out of fear because we hate change. Yes, we do. Human beings hate change. We'll either cling to the past, you know, all in the guise of defending the faith, or we'll run helter-skelter to this seminar, that seminar, looking for new facts, looking for information rather than understanding that God's allowed all of this, not for us to get more information, but for us to experience transformation. We don't need new facts, we need new fire. And the only way your heart is going to be open enough for what God wants to radically do in you is to be desperate. And so He'll take us through the disillusionment. He will do whatever it takes to free us from clinging to the past. Now listen, we need to honor the past. We need to honor men and women of God that have been used. I thank God for my heritage. That's not the issue. But do you understand that the same serpent of brass that God instructed Moses to make generations later became an idol? You understand that? They actually gave a name to it, Nehushtan. And it became like a security blanket to Israel. It symbolized something that God did in the past, and they clung to it. And all the while, God was trying to take them on. So what does God do? He raises up a man to shatter Nehushtan. Why? To be disrespectful of the past? No! To say to the people of God, it's time to move on. We need to carry the legacy of those who've gone on before us, but not their bones. And some people are staying in the past, digging in their heels, because when change comes and upheaval comes, and listen, when the Spirit of God moves, dear friends, upheaval comes with it. Come on. Upheaval comes with it. Do you understand the reason why Jesus was not received as Messiah? Is because the same ones that were looking for the Messiah had concocted preconceived notions and ideas so that when He came, He didn't line up with what they thought Messiah should be like. So the Pharisees, the conservatives, the evangelicals, the fundamentalists of their day and time, rejected the very one they were looking for. And God help us that all the while we're in the move of God and we're praying for more, that we don't miss God when He comes, because He shows up in a way we didn't expect. It's sad, but it's true. Men end up rejecting the very things that they've been praying for because God sends something they didn't expect. And because it didn't come in their nice, neat little package, they throw the thing out the window because, hey, that can't be God. It doesn't line up with our belief system. It doesn't line up with our way of thinking. So, disillusionment is a big-time problem in the body of Christ. It was true of Moses. It was true of Elijah. And that's why I'm taking you to these passages of Scripture. In 1 Kings chapter 19. Listen, let's don't badmouth Elijah. He fled from Jezebel, I understand that. But do you understand the spiritual, emotional, and physical energy that left him, that went out of him as one prophetic man standing against not only the prophets of Baal, but principalities and powers over that region? Can you imagine the letdown after the anointing lifted off of him? See, people don't understand that. There's nothing wrong with the anointing, but a man or woman is very vulnerable after the anointing lifts. I've even found myself irritable. Bear with me. I will go from those meetings over at the Brownsville Revival under an incredible anointing, praying for people, almost having a hard time myself standing up, walking outside, having to go to the post office on the way home, maybe stopping by Krispy Kremes, having going from that dimension back into the realm of the natural, and it's not easy. You've touched holy things, and now you're dealing with donut holes. Man, that just came from God. Boy, write that down. That was good. But it's true, and there's like an irritability. It's like, man, you have a hard time zeroing in on what's real and what isn't. You know, there's nothing wrong with the anointing, but can you imagine the letdown that Elijah went through? And then he thought he was the only one that was contending for the faith. And so, saying all of that, we read in verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die. Now, you would have never done that, but Elijah did. And he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And the Lord came and loved on him, let him sleep, fed him supernaturally. And according to verses 5 through 8, he went out of that circumstance, and what he ate and drank kept him for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, listen to this. Out of his disillusionment and sense of desolation after all he had gone through, feeling like he was the only one, guess where the Spirit of God leads him? Yeah. To a place called Horeb. You know that place we talked about just a few minutes ago? The place of desolation. And you know, the same thing that happened to Moses happened to Elijah. He was given a fresh revelation of God. You know, this guy was used to the mighty manifestations of the Spirit of God, and God shows up in a still small voice. But it was what the prophet needed at the time. He was given a new revelation, and he was given a new beginning with a new anointing. He went out and anointed three kings and anointed Elisha. And the Word of God tells us that out of that experience, Elisha ended up doing twice as many miracles as Elijah. Heavy-duty anointing. And then Elijah checked out of here. I'm trying to reinforce the fact that we will have our seasons of desolation like Elijah and Moses did. We will know the disillusionment. Maybe some of us are still feeling the sting of what we experienced in a particular church, putting all of our eggs in one basket and coming away with not experiencing what we signed up for. Ever been there? And so we get into feverish activity, or we cling to the past, or we get into political agendas. We do all kinds of things to try and bury the pain of the past. And yet it's out of our disillusionment, hear me, that God is trying to free us from something. He's not only trying to create an environment in which He can come and rush in satisfying fullness, but He's trying to free us from preconceived ideas that could very well keep us from the true purposes of God. Do you understand the word disillusionment comes from the word illusion? Do you know what the word illusion means? It means a belief or concept that doesn't line up with the facts. Now I'm getting somewhere. Stay with me, please. Probably all of us, to one degree or another, have sensed the call or destiny of God on our lives. Some of us have had prophetic words spoken over us. Some of us have felt the call of God since a young child. And imagination is a precious gift from God. It's one of the things that separates us from the animal kingdom. But imagination can get us into trouble. We can take a prophetic word or a sense of destiny and without even thinking about it, add to it through our own imagination. You know, God's going to use me this way, and He's going to do it that way. And then when it doesn't turn out the way we thought, big time letdown. See, when I got baptized in the Spirit, for example, in the fall of 1970, I just believed that Jesus would be back by the 70s, you know, before we went into the 80s. And then I got into the 80s and I thought, man, listen, it's got to happen. Now we're here facing the turn of the millennium, and I don't have a clue what God's doing, other than all I know to do is to press into God and He'll do what He wants to. But that's just a very basic illustration to speak of what I'm talking about. I thought things would have turned out so differently. How about you? In so many ways. Some of you probably feel right now that you would have been used of God a lot sooner than you have been. And maybe some of you don't even think God is going to use you because you've now reaped or come to a ripe old age of 70 or 75. And yet your best days may still be ahead for you. God allows disillusionment into our lives to free us from our illusion. Because some of our preconceived ideas are the very roadblocks that are hindering us from going into the purposes of God. That's why God, through this season of stretching, as He's seeking to create hunger, is also doing a deeper work in us, freeing us from these preconceived ideas so that His purposes can be fulfilled the way He ordained for them to be, not the way I thought they would be. You know, it's interesting that concerning the disciples, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but over in Luke chapter 22, we have the story told us of Jesus going into the garden, wrestling with His Father over the cross and what lay before Him. And how many times have we heard it said that the disciples fell asleep? And we've kind of used that as proving that the disciples lack discipline. Well, it's a whole lot deeper than that, and thank God for four Gospels. Because in Luke chapter 22, I want you to look with me at verse 45. There was a reason why they fell asleep. Now, I want you to get a picture of this. These were Orthodox Jews for the most part, okay? These guys were raised to believe that there was going to come a Davidic king who would put down the enemies of Israel, overthrow them, and establish God's kingdom on the earth. That's what they believed. That's what they were taught. So along comes Jesus as a suffering servant, blows them out of the water, and all the while He's telling them, listen, I'm going to have to die. They're not hearing it. Why? Because they don't want to believe it. They're not locking into that. What they're locking into is their tradition. Even though it was in the Scriptures, they didn't see it. They wanted a Davidic king or some supernatural. and overthrow their enemies and establish God's kingdom on the planet. That's why several of his disciples, through their mother, wanted key positions on Jesus' right hand when he established his kingdom. Well, guess what? The kingdom of God did come, but not in the way they expected. So here they are. Judas has already betrayed the Lord. Things are falling apart at the seams. Do you understand? Things are not turning out the way they thought they would. Jesus goes in, sweats, as it were, drops of blood, is wrestling with the whole issue of the cross. He's told them again that he's about to die. They don't want to hear that. So what do? They block it out and they escape. How do they escape? Through sleep. How do I know that? Luke 22:45. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from what? Sorrow. It wasn't the lack of discipline. They were battling disillusionment. That's why before that thing was over, the word of God is clear. Everybody ran. Everybody forsook Jesus for all intents and purposes. You talk about their bubble being burst. Disillusionment is devastating. And we'll all go through it if we haven't gone through it. But God forces the disillusionment to the surface to free us from our illusion, our preconceived ideas, so that he can remove every roadblock out of our way and fulfill his purposes in our lives. He's going to fulfill his purpose in your life. It may not happen the way you thought it would, but just hang on. Go with the flow. God is going to fulfill what he purposed for you from the beginning. Y'all believe that? And this happens with heavy-duty men of God. It happened with Elijah. It happened with the disciples. It even happened with John the Baptist. Think about it. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John is given a revelation by the Spirit of God. We read this man, John the Baptist, cried out to the Lord, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Are you familiar with that? Okay. Then why, sometime later, does John send two of his disciples to Jesus asking this question? Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Ever thought that through? Why? He was the guy that had the revelation that Jesus was the Lamb of God. Now, why is he questioning it? Well, some believe that John the Baptist's ministry only lasted about 6 months. And again, John the Baptist, coming from a traditional Jewish perspective, fully believed that Messiah was going to come a certain way. And all the while he had been given this revelation, he was still battling preconceived ideas and what had been passed down to him. So now, after a short ministry, he finds himself in prison, and I believe part of what he was going through was personal disillusionment. It's not that he was afraid to die, but he just couldn't believe that it was going to end this way. So he sends two of his disciples asking, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" I wonder how many of us in here still carry hurts and disillusionment from the past because of unmet expectations. Anybody want to be honest today? See, all the while, God takes us through these seasons and we feel totally unclear about our focus. God is actually directing our lives, releasing us from our own agendas, our own false expectations. You see, the disciples ultimately fulfilled the destiny God had for each and every one of them. And out of their desolation and their disillusionment, God impregnated them with new life. They came out of the upper room. Changed men and women. I would have loved to have been there for those 10 days or however long they were there. Can you imagine the tears shed? Can you imagine the feelings of failure? Not knowing what to expect next, just having a promise, "Hey, you hang here until the Spirit comes. And then you'll be my martyrs, my witnesses." But you see, out of their disillusionment and desperation came newness of life. And the world was never the same after that. I'm telling you, there's life after death. We've got to go through the dying process, but there's life after death. And this is what revival's all about. It's a reviving of our spirits with newness of hope and vitality, so that out of our own pain and disillusionment, we're not going to go out sounding like tape recorders, just mouthing the Word of God, but there'll be life and spirit to what we say. And we'll be able to touch the hurts of others because we've been there. We've been comforted. And so out of that same comfort, we can end up comforting others. But in saying all of that, listen, we have to understand the first law of ministry is acknowledging our own spiritual barrenness. If we want to conceive of that new thing that God's doing, while God knows the condition of our hearts, there has to be an honesty expressed out of our hearts. You know, Charles Finney once said, God is one pent-up revival. I love that. God is one pent-up revival. Now, if that's true, and I believe it is, then it's within God's nature to want to revive us. What are we waiting for? We need to start releasing the cry of our hearts. We need to start saying to God, God, listen, I'm thankful for what you've done for me in the past, but I've got to have more. I mean, would we be willing enough to go as far as Chambers? I mean, I'm not suggesting you have to stand up and say this in your church. God help you. But in our heart of hearts, can we stand up on the inside and say something like, listen, if this is all that there is to Christianity, this thing's a fraud. I've got to have more. When I read the New Testament, my life is not lining up with this book. Again, it's not that the Spirit of God is trying to lay guilt trips on us, but we've got to leave this disease of spiritual contentment long enough to let God do His thing. Speaking of A.W. Tozer, in his book Born After Midnight, which I believe you still can get, listen to what he says. He says, hunger and thirst are physical sensations which, in their acute stages, may become real pain. What God takes you through may bring with it some real pain. But he goes on to say, it has been the experience of countless seekers after God that when their desires became a pain, they were suddenly and wonderfully filled. The problem is not to persuade God to fill us. Hear it. If God's one pent-up revival, the problem is not to try and twist God's arm into filling us, but to want God sufficiently to permit Him to do so. The average Christian is so cold and so contented with his wretched condition. And you heard me quote this a moment ago, that there is no vacuum of desire into which the blessed Spirit can rush in satisfying fullness. But he goes on to say, occasionally there will appear on the religious scene a man whose unsatisfied spiritual longings become so big and important in his life that they crowd out every other interest. Such a man refuses to be content with the safe and conventional prayers of the frost-bound brethren who lead in prayer week after week and year after year in the local assemblies. His yearnings carry him away and often make something of a nuisance out of him. His puzzled fellow Christians shake their heads and look knowingly at each other. But like the blind man who cried after his sight and was rebuked by the disciples, he cries the more a great deal. And if he has not yet met the conditions or there is something hindering the answer to his prayer, he may pray on in the late hours. And then this goes along with the title of the book. He says, not the hour of the night, but the state of his heart decides the time of his visitation. See, this is why some men stand out head and shoulders above others. It's not that God plays favorites. Some just wanted God more than others. And when God came to them, they did something about it. You see, you cannot convince me this afternoon that God hasn't come to you and isn't continually trying to woo you to Himself, getting you away from your busyness. As Americans, we can come up with all kinds of excuses, but the bottom line is, you can't get around this. In the light of eternity, none of this stuff matters. It's like someone has said, you never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You know what's really deep about life? We work our fingers to the bone and end up checking out of here, and somebody else enjoys the fringe benefits of all of our labors. That's real deep. And the stuff that people commit to when God's offering us Himself, God help us today. God help me. I'm not preaching down at you. God stir us afresh. I'm going to leave you with a story. I remember reading this story several years ago, and it's stuck with me. I'll probably never forget it. The story is told of a young man who came to a wise old sage, a spiritual giant in the faith. And this young man wanted to be tutored by this elderly man, tutored in the things of the Word of God. And so the old man said he would pray about it, and after praying about it and considering it, he came back to the young man and he said, listen, I'll take you under my wing and I'll tutor you in the ways of the Lord. One day he took this young man, without letting the young man know of his intentions, down to a nearby lake, and he took him out into shoulder deep water. And he proceeded to place his hands on the head of this young man and force him under the water. And he held him there. And he held him there. And he held him there some more. Well, you know, the young man didn't want to be disrespectful, but hey, you need air to breathe, right? And so after some time, he forced his way up to the surface and fought off the old man's hands. And he looked at the old man as if to say, what in the world are you doing to me? And boy, hear this. The old man looked into his baby blues and said, when you want God as much as you wanted air, you'll find Him. When you want God as much as you wanted air, you'll find Him. I want you to stand up with me. Lord, we know this afternoon that each of us are candidates for a greater work in our hearts, and yet we are so dependent upon You for everything. We understand as well that we cannot muster up hunger. We can't grit our teeth and hunker down and do anything to work up hunger. But Lord, regardless of where we find ourselves today, I'm asking You to begin to fan the flame afresh. Lord, even for those who are at their spiritual horrors, God, give them a fresh revelation of Yourself. Free them from disillusionment. Free them from preconceived ideas that would keep them from fulfilling Your purposes for their lives. Holy Spirit, we thank You this afternoon that You've never given up on us. That You keep coming again and again and again. That You keep tugging at our hearts. You keep calling us away to sit at the feet of the Father. To let Him love on us, to love on Him. Holy Spirit, we're asking, as we prayed initially today, for a deeper work from Your hand. Stir holy passion in our hearts. God, we don't want to be captivated by other things. It's scary to think about. We just don't want church as usual. We don't want to come out of a season of the movings of Your Spirit and not be any different. Holy Spirit, go with us. As we leave this place, let the Word live. Breathe on this Word. Let it even haunt us in a good sense. Do heart surgery, Holy One. We pray with Lady Julian back in the 1300s. Oh Lord, give us three wounds. The wound of contrition or brokenness, the wound of compassion, and the wound of longing after You. Make this a wound in our hearts, God. Don't let us just manifest and shake or experience a little touch, Lord, and leave the meetings and not be any different. Get all over us, Holy Spirit. Turn us into other men and women. May we never be the same. Oh God, as we now break, I'm asking that your heavy hand of grace rest upon everyone here. Lord, prepare their hearts for the next session. God, I know a lot is being given, but I'm asking for supernatural recall. I'm asking that the things that are relevant to everyone will permanently take root in their hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.